Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. Last time we looked at the greatest, what I call the greatest danger to individual Christians and to the church as a whole. And it's not running out of food or water or clothes or lack of clean air. It's not sickness or disease, plague or pestilence. It's not evil men and crime or tyrannical governments or anarchist terrorists. It's not even war. The greatest danger to the church in our time or at any time is false doctrine and false teaching by powerful and respected leaders in the church. Jesus called it leaven or yeast in order to describe how once a little bit of it is accepted, it will corrupt the whole faith of the individual church, the individual Christian, the individual denomination. And we've seen it happen many times in the last 200 years in the falling away of the main lines. And yet, we don't want to forget that there are some things that real Christians can and do disagree on. The fulfillment of prophecy, how we apply the sacraments, how we use Christian freedom, how we understand and exercise spiritual gifts. The form of church government has commonly been disagreed on. The relationship of church to state, the practice of Christian duties and ministries, all of these have to do with the application and exercise of biblical principles, things that sometimes get complicated and Christians disagree on. And yet we still call each other brother and sister. This is not the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But false doctrine strikes at the principles themselves, beloved. Who is God? Who is man? What is righteousness and sin? What is salvation and the way of salvation? On these things we cannot allow falsehood to proceed, error to proceed. On one point of doctrine, or like leaven, it will corrupt and infect everything. And so Jesus warned us and warned the disciples of these things in this great warning, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Well, in today's text, we get one of the most famous passages in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter's confession of the Christ. Who is Jesus? The question has been asked repeatedly in the last 150 years, even formally by scholars and by great movements. Who is Jesus? Our text gives us the answer. May God grant that each one of us would know it, not only here in the mind, but here in the heart. Let's pray. Father, how we pray that you indeed would quicken the truth of your word to us this morning, that we would not just have head knowledge, that we would have true saving knowledge of you through your word, by your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. This is God's holy word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. May the Lord establish this word, I pray, in our hearts. I want you to notice, first of all, the faith of the world. I want you to notice the faith of the world. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in the uttermost regions of the tribal area of Dan. It's still the land of Israel, but it's as far north as you can go. It was a city rebuilt by Herod Philip in honor of Caesar, Caesarea, and himself, Philippi. It was much smaller than the much more famous and larger city of Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean, which the Roman Empire had made the capital of the Roman province of Palestine. But Caesarea Philippi, being this city in this remote northern region, and it doesn't say that he went into the city. It says in our text, he went into the region. Literally, it's regions, it's plural, and it's just the word parts. He went into the parts of Caesarea Philippi. Mark actually says into the villages. So any place that was around there, whether he went into the actual city or not, we don't know. We know the city was at that time a center of emperor worship. And before that, it was a center of the pagan god Pan worship. And before that, in the time of the nation of Israel, it was a center of the rival god Baal worship. And so Jesus goes to this remote area purposely, because he needs to prepare the disciples for what's to come. It's over 2 years into his ministry, maybe 2.5 years, maybe close to 3 years. It's hard to know exactly. But the Galilean ministry is coming to an end. And he has to tell them about the crucifixion and the death and the betrayal. And they're not going to like that, and they're not going to take it well. And so he needs to prepare them. He needs to be alone with them. Luke's version actually says, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And then he asked the rest of verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He was alone praying in this region, and his disciples came. And no doubt he's praying for their answer and their response and for their sanctification in the Spirit and growth and grace. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, says, quote, he knew by now that the Pharisees and Sadducees were bitterly hostile to him. The masses only superficially were following him, and they looked for a political Messiah, and they had vague ideas about him. I agree with A.T. Robertson. Jesus knew that, and his disciples knew that, and his disciples, notice, immediately know the answer. They know what people are saying, and I think Jesus knew as well. Jesus wants to get from them the confession of the world, the worldly church, and there's really no separation of church and state. So the world, Israel, is the unbelieving church, the church that's in church in name only. What they were saying about Jesus, the crowds who were fascinated by him, but not his disciples. And Jesus wanted to contrast that with their faith, because he wants to build their faith with that. And that's important. The false understanding of Christ in this world should build our faith. We shouldn't allow that to corrupt our faith. It should make us even more zealous to purge out that leaven, even more zealous to make sure nothing comes in and compromises and conflicts or adds to the scriptural notion of truth that God has given to us by his Spirit. And so I believe that the point of this is not so much to find out something Jesus didn't know, but to get the disciples to see and to profess faith and to grow in their faith. And so verse 14, the disciples immediately, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's interesting. They don't say, oh, by the way, the Pharisees and scribes think that you're Satan and you're in league with Satan. We saw that already, right? Well, that's not legitimate. Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? The ones who are actually trying, at least at some level, to understand me. The Pharisees and the scribes knew who he was and were rejecting him. So that opinion doesn't mean anything. Neither did the Sadducees, who basically only saw him as a political rival. It's hard to know what level of spirituality they agreed with him on, because they didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in soul or afterlife or anything like that. But they see him as a political rival, and they don't like him for that reason. But they don't answer that. They don't give that. And Jesus didn't want that. And again, that's not a real opinion. That's just a screen for an opposition. But why do we get these three? Did you wonder that? I mean, it's kind of unusual, right? We wouldn't think this. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, I think it does make sense if you think about it. John the Baptist, powerful preaching ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the way Scripture summarized his whole preaching ministry. And we saw Scripture summarizes Jesus' preaching ministry exactly the same word for word in the Greek. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so according to Scripture, Jesus and John had very similar, if not identical, preaching ministries as far as substance. Obviously, Jesus could go further than John could go. But they both preach repent. They both preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so forth. And so maybe that would be the connection with John. People would recognize this similar preaching. And of course, we remember how Herod himself, who had put John to death because of his lust, because of his pride before his guests at this big party, was haunted by the thought that he killed what he thought really was a prophet. Remember, he didn't want to. He's kind of talked into it by his wife, let himself do it, and just his weakness and his corruption. And so now he's seeing John, you know, everywhere. He's haunted by visions of John, and God has brought John back. He's kind of terrified. And other people obviously must have had this view too. So some say John the Baptist. What about Elijah? Well, I think that's easy to understand. Elijah had this great miracle ministry like no one since Moses. Did anyone do the miracles of Elijah? And you can include Elisha in that when they would say Elijah. Elijah included his protege, Elisha. All of these miracles, right? Signs and wonders. Even multiplying a small amount of food to feed 100 people at one point. The prophet does that as well. And so you could see the connection with Elijah. What about Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah, some commentators have picked up on, was called the weeping prophet. He writes the book of Lamentations. He sees the destruction of Israel. And of course, Jesus is called a man of sorrows because he was preaching this repentance and seeing the people hardened. Remember, he weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you, but you would not. He knows the judgment like no one else has ever known that was coming. He was a man of sorrows. I know our culture and the worldly church points Jesus as this super awesome, happy guy who's always there to puff up your self-esteem and give you health, wealth, and prosperity. And he's the psychological, therapeutic Jesus who's going to make you feel good. And I can't say anything against that, or I'm a horrible person. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible, so that's why I don't talk about him. The Jesus of the Bible was a man of sorrows because he preached to sinners and he hated sin. And he saw even the trials of his own disciples. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, who dies, who undergoes the pain and suffering of death. And Jesus was moved by these things. He was a man of sorrows like Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet. But there's also something else that's interesting. I don't know what to do with this, but in 2 Maccabees, which is one of the apocryphal books, which the Jews never accepted as canonical. Never did the Jews ever think as a formal religion. Maybe one or two heretics might have, but the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as canonical scripture. But in 2 Maccabees, and they did see these books as historically accurate for a lot of them. I mean, it wasn't like they were worthless. These are their authors, their, you know, historians writing these things. So they found substance there. But in 2 Maccabees, in chapter 2, it relates that God takes Jeremiah at the time of Babylonian captivity, just before Babylon comes in, and he has the ark and the tabernacle hidden on the mount where Moses is allowed to view the promised land before he dies. Somewhere in a cave. You can read about it. And the prophecy was that when God was ready to bring mercy on his people, that he would bring Jeremiah back and reveal the cave and bring the ark back to his people. And so if they're seeing Jesus as Jeremiah, they're seeing him as one of the end time figures. The end is coming. And of course, that's what Elijah was. Elijah's going to come at the end, right? When the Messiah comes. And that's what John the Baptist was. They thought he was, you know, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? They associated him with the end. So they're all associating Jesus with the time of the Messiah, with the time of the end. But none of the received opinion was bold enough to say he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Somewhere around there, some partial understanding, some true accurate things that Jesus was doing that reflected well upon him, that affirmed certain things, but none of them got it right. None of them got the basic truth that he's the Messiah. Not one of the forerunners, not one of the ones who comes along with it. He is the Christ, the Christos, the Mashiach, the Messiah. It just means anointed one. That he would be the one to come. They're not getting it. They're not recognizing it. They won't go that far. And beloved, to have a small piece of Jesus, to have half a Jesus, to have three quarters of a Jesus is to have a false Jesus. And it won't save you. It's idolatry. One commentator noticed that all of their opinions involved somebody raised from the dead. It's interesting, right? John the Baptist would have to come back from the dead. Elijah would have to come back, well, at least from heaven. And Jeremiah would have to come back from the dead, or one of the prophets would come back from the dead. So maybe they even had an understanding of the resurrection, which was in the Old Testament prophesied. David prophesied about how God would not allow his Holy One to see decay. And that couldn't have been about him, because he did see decay. So maybe they even had a vague notion of the resurrection with the Messiah, that somehow that was going to happen. But whatever the case, they don't get it right. John Calvin sees three schemes of Satan that were present in this, that are present ever since, Calvin says. Satan wants to twist Christ into various shapes and sizes, or cut him into pieces, right? So that we get a little bit of him, right? But we don't get the rest. So we turn Jesus into something else. Or we believe in a pretend Christ, a false Christ. And that was happening then, it's been happening now. Or we have a Christ with a false character. A Christ who is interested in different things and different truths and different system of right and wrong. All of these things that are, according to Calvin again, Satan's scheme to keep us from coming to the true Christ. You know, so far in the Gospel of Matthew, there's only been three occasions where people did see Jesus as the Messiah. The Magi. Where is he who is to be born King of the Jews? The Messiah was King of the Jews. And everybody was upset about that, remember? And then the two blind men, son of David, messianic title. And nobody wants to hear about that. Or the Canaanite woman, son of David, have mercy on me. No one else calls him the Messiah, and no one actually calls him the Christ. Not until this text does that happen. What do they call him today? What do they see Jesus as today? What do the people of God see Jesus as today? Well, there's been the good moral teacher. That was the Jesus of the quest for the historical Jesus of the 19th century that ended with Albert Schweitzer's critique, who turned Jesus into the proclaimer of the end time, the eschaton preacher, but deluded and wrong in the end and dies in despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then it all begins again in the Jesus seminar that was in 1985, where all the scholars got together, remember, and they had their beads. And they would take every statement of Jesus and they'd put their beads in to say which ones, you know, I really think he said it, I kind of think he said it, not sure, really think he didn't say it, kind of think he didn't say it, different colored beads for all these. And they went, and this is how they determined who Jesus was. None of these scholars obviously believing the Bible is the word of God, because some of the things in the scriptures he didn't say. In fact, not one single thing was there 100% unanimity on by these scholars of the Bible. And amazingly, the Jesus that they determined, beginning in 85 with this, and this quest is still going on, beginning in 85, the Jesus that they determined, Scripture gives us, is this neo-Marxist Jesus who frees liberated peoples from oppressors. Isn't that interesting that they would have come up with that? Beloved, do you see the faith of the world, the worldly church? And does it trouble you? Has it shaken your faith? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? What does that mean? Secondly, I want you to notice the faith of the disciples. I want you to notice the faith of the disciples. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Here in perfectly good Pittsburgh English, Jesus said, but yuns, who do yuns say that I am? He emphasizes the second person plural because it appears in an extra pronoun, and that's emphasis. That's why Greek does that. He says it that way, but yuns, who do yuns say that I am? He wants to emphasize, okay, but what about you? You, my disciples, he asks them because he wants them to know that these mistaken notions are for their own good, beloved. Remember the leaven. The more we see the falsehood, the more we should guard against letting any of that in and letting that turn our Jesus, the true Jesus, into some partially fake Jesus. John Calvin says, quote, they who shall honestly submit to Christ shall not attempt to mix the gospel with any inventions of their own brain, will never want the true light. If you really want the true Jesus in your heart, God will keep that and will give you the light to follow him. But here, Calvin goes on, but here the greatest vigilance is necessary, he says, that though the whole world may be carried away by its own inventions, believers may continually adhere to Christ. We need vigilance, Calvin says. Yes, God will keep you, but he doesn't keep you apart from your efforts. You've got to be vigilant. In fact, Calvin says the greatest vigilance is necessary for the elect, for those who know Jesus and want Jesus, because it's through our vigilance that we get the victory by the grace of God. Clearly, Jesus asks them as a group, and Peter here answers as a group, and we need to keep that in mind when we look at the rest of this statement in a future sermon. And Peter gives 10 total words in the Greek in his answer. Actually, in the New King James, it's also 10 words. There are 10 different words. Greek and English are not exactly the same. But Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the same way Peter emphasizes you. Here it's you singular. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 10 words, 2 times you, and 4 definite articles in the Greek. 4 definite articles. You know what that means? That means that Peter was making a definite statement. He was sure of it. Literally, in the Greek, you, let me try to get all the articles. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living. There is no ambiguity. Oh, I kind of think you're this, but you know, I'm kind of persuaded by that John the Baptist thing. You know, I haven't seen the two of you together after all. Did you take off your glasses and go in a phone booth? There's no doubt. There's no confusing. There's no mixing. You are the Christ. What does this mean? The only other place, other than the birth narrative, other than the place in chapters 1 and 2, where it said Jesus is the Christ several times. The only other place in all of Matthew's gospel is one time in chapter 11, verse 2, where Matthew, the narrator, just says, when John the Baptist in prison heard about the works of the Christ. No other place does the word Christ appear from the beginning of the gospel of Matthew till now. No one ever with the words openly says to Jesus or even questions, could he be the Christ? The word Christ doesn't appear. Chapter 1 and 2, chapter 11 once, and now. For the first time, a human being says to Jesus, you're the Christ. And why is that important? As I said earlier, Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the word Messiah, which means anointed one. And what this promised was that God was going to send a deliverer. The anointed ones were those whom God empowered in a special way to bring deliverance to his people. The kings were anointed by command. The priests were anointed, and sometimes prophets were anointed. The ones whom God empowered with these special, what we would call charismatic gifts to carry out certain ministries for the benefit of all of God's people. They were anointed outwardly with oil. But that was a symbol of the Spirit's anointing, of the Spirit's presence. They were given the Spirit in a special way. Remember when David, after he sins, and he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, some think that David is wrestling with assurance of salvation, which I don't doubt that he was after committing adultery and murder. I think you ought to wrestle with assurance of salvation. But many think that remember what David saw happened in Saul. God had anointed Saul. God's Spirit came upon Saul, and Saul was able to do mighty things and deliver Israel. But then God took his Spirit from Saul when Saul strayed and rebelled. And some think that David is saying, don't do to me what you did to Saul. Don't take away the Spirit. In other words, the gifts and the ability to be the king that I'm supposed to be able to deliver God's people. Don't take the Spirit away from me. Don't leave me to myself to be a king in my own wisdom and my own might. I'll never do it. This is the kind of anointing that God gave to those deliverers. But beloved, there was one anointed one who was promised. There were many Christ, little anointed ones, but one that they looked forward to, the Christ, right? The one who would be anointed with the Spirit without measure. Without measure. That means all of the Spirit, and only an infinite person can have the infinite Spirit upon him. But I want to save that for later. But I think even here it implies more than humanness of Jesus. And so they're holding out hope for the Christ, for the one who is the promised Messiah. But also notice, he is the Son of the living God. Again, with the four articles. Just like other Christs, there were other sons of God. Israel sometimes is called sons of God. Jesus in Luke chapter 20 calls the saved among Israel the sons of God. Paul does the same thing in Romans and Galatians. It's only the saved who are the sons of God. Even if you're Jewish, if you're not saved, if you don't come to Christ, you're sons of the devil. But there was still an expectation of a unique son, of an ultimate son, who would be a son in a unique way. We caught a glimpse of this in Matthew 14:33. After Jesus walked on the water, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Not just a Son of God, you're the Son of God. That one who's the Son in a unique way, in a way that we don't fully understand because it hasn't been revealed. This also comes out in Christ's trial, in his trial before the high priest, when the high priest says to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God. Tell us if you are that one that's different than the other sons of God that we all call ourselves." And notice it's the living God, the Son of the living God. What does that mean? Well, the living God is the God who saves. He is living because he can save you, right? They would use this in the form of an oath. As the Lord lives, I'll do such and such. But the living God, he's the only God, the real God. All the other gods are dead, yes. But he's called the living God really because he acts to save his people. I think you see this most clearly in Daniel. We'll go back to Daniel chapter 6. Remember the story of Daniel and Darius. Darius becomes king when the Persian Empire is given by God to take over Babylon. And Daniel is still made this great, wise man. In fact, the other wise men get so jealous of him that they trick the king into passing a law so that Daniel is condemned for praying to God. And the king didn't want to do that. He tries everything he can to stop it, but the law of the Medes and Persians can't be undone. And so Daniel is thrown in the lions. And it says that Darius goes back to his palace. No musicians are brought to him. No food. He can't sleep. He stays up all night, fasts. And then in the morning, Daniel 6:20, when he came to the den, and he runs to the den, and he's in his 60s, a king of the world. He cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and he has shut the lions' mouths." This is the living God. The God who shuts the lions' mouths, who delivers you, who saves you from your enemies, beloved. And the way in which God ultimately saves us is by Jesus. He is the Son of the living God, the ultimate salvation. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the importance of knowing Jesus. The importance of knowing Jesus. Beloved, there is a lion. Another one, not one in a den. A prowling lion, a roaring lion. Scripture says he goes around seeking someone he may devour. Someone God will give over to him because he has power over any that God would give over to him. He's smarter than us. He's stronger than us. We're fallen. We're already under God's wrath and curse. God must punish us unless we are saved in this one who can shut the mouth of the lion. The one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice Jesus' response to this confession of Peter, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Notice Jesus accepts the title Christ. He accepts the title Son of the living God. He accepts it and even blesses Peter for referring to it. And Jesus here knows, and I want you to notice this, that he is more than a mere man. We see this in his, "But my Father who is in heaven." Jesus never, when he talks about his relationship to the Father, he never does it in terms of including us. Jesus has an exclusive, unique relationship to the Father. It's always "my Father." We don't get included in that because we are not sons the way he's a son. When he talks to us about our relationship to God, he'll say "your Father." Or he'll say to us, "Now when you pray, you say 'our Father,' that 'our' is not him." Jesus is the Son by nature. We're only a son by grace in Jesus because of his victory, because of what he has done. And we see this when Jesus uses this term, but we see this even more so in verse 13. I didn't bring it out before, but let me bring it out now. Notice the question Jesus asks them. He doesn't say, "Who do men say that I am?" He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Christ gives the answer in the question. He tells them who he is. And he says he's the son of man. What does this mean? Well, in general, the phrase just means man. The son of a fool is a fool. The son of a wise man is a wise man. The son of a prophet is a prophet. The son of man is a man. 70-some times, son of man to Ezekiel. As a man. But one particular place, the phrase son of man refers to a figure who is divine, who is equal with God, and we read it in our scripture reading. Did you pick up on it? In the second paragraph, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and peoples and nations should serve him. That could be translated, worship him. And his kingdom will never pass away. This one comes to God and is given all of God's authority, all of God's kingdom. This one, by definition, must be equal with God, because God will not give his glory to another. Scripture is emphatic on that. And so here is this one who comes with the clouds of heaven into the throne room of heaven. What does this mean? Well, remember at the ascension, the disciples see Jesus going up into heaven and he's taken away by the clouds. And we say, well, then what happens? Well, ironically, we have to go back 500 years in time to see what happens, because Daniel, in a prophetic vision, is given the other side of that. Daniel sees this one who's just risen up through the clouds come into the throne room still with the clouds. And because he has won in his death, in his resurrection, in his righteous life, in his atoning death, because he's conquered sin and Satan and death and hell and the grave and the wrath of God, he is given everything. That's what this is a picture of. It's a picture of the other side of the ascension, Jesus going into heaven, being rewarded with all. This is the one who's like a son of man. Oh yes, he's man, but he's God. And this was the mysterious way in which the Old Testament revealed that. And this is why Jesus can save us, beloved. Because he's not just man. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's the Son of man. He is the Son of God. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the source of knowing Jesus. The source of knowing Jesus. Notice again, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What does that mean? You haven't learned this from human beings. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he learn it from human beings? Didn't he learn it from the scriptures? Didn't he learn it from the other disciples? Didn't he learn it from Jesus, the man? Don't we go out and preach? Doesn't scripture say, how shall they hear without a preacher, a human being? Isn't that how we learn who Jesus is, by being taught? Well, of course we do this all the time. Of course we give this knowledge, this academic knowledge, this head knowledge, this factual knowledge about Jesus. But Jesus isn't talking about that. To know Jesus as God in this way comes only from God. You know, the demons had correct theoretical knowledge of God. We've already seen that in Matthew. Matthew 8:29. And suddenly they, the demons within the man, cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? They know who he is. Have you come to torment us before the time? All the Gospels have this. One more verse in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. The demon said, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Listen to this. Did you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. You're the Holy One of God. They know he's the Son of God. They know he's equal with God. There's a day coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. They'll know Jesus is God. What is Jesus mean by this? Blessed are you, and only my Father could reveal this. Well, again, beloved, there's a difference. We distinguish between head knowledge and heart knowledge. We distinguish between common and saving knowledge. We distinguish between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Scripture says in Psalm 1, God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Does that mean he doesn't know the way of the wicked? He knows everything about the wicked. But he doesn't draw near to them in intimate relationship and knowledge and love. Only the righteous get that, beloved. Jesus says this about us in the New Testament, John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Doesn't he know the other ones too? Of course he does. He knows all. He's all-knowing. But he knows his sheep savingly, lovingly, transformingly. In fact, Scripture calls salvation itself the knowledge of God. Did you know that? This kind of knowledge. There's a sense in which the ultimate in salvation is when we will see and know God as He is. Jesus says this, John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," knowing Him. The demons know Him. The wicked are going to know Him. Not this kind of knowledge. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God," listen to this, "and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus equates eternal life with knowledge of Him, equal with knowledge of the Father. He is knowing that He's God, confessing that He's God, proclaiming that He's God, and our eternal life is in knowing Him as God. Do you know Jesus? Do you really know Jesus, beloved? Do you know Him? The only way this knowledge comes about is by God in His grace. Matthew Henry says, "All happiness attends the right knowledge of Christ." Calvin just calls it faith in this text. Calvin says, "Let those who have received faith acknowledge their natural blindness and render to God the glory that He is due." Jesus taught this in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." They will come to me. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father, He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new mind. He gave you this knowledge of me. And in this knowledge of me is your joy. In this knowledge of me is your salvation. In this knowledge of me is your eternal life. And you're going to grow in this life, in this knowledge, in this joy forever and ever. Because knowing me is what it means to have eternal life." Do you know Jesus this way? If you're not sure, how did the disciples get this knowledge? What were the means? The words and works of Jesus. God the Father used that to give them that special knowledge. Get into the Word, where you read about the Word and the works of Jesus. That's what God will use. If you already know Him, that's what God will use to make you know Him more. We need to be in the Word. God uses His Word to give us this special knowledge. An unbeliever can read these scriptures and understand it mentally, and it means nothing to them. You and I read these scriptures and we're moved and we're broken and we're drawn to God. Because there's a different kind of knowing. A knowing that's born in a new nature that only God the Father can give. And that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are you." Beloved, this blessing is for all of you. If you know Jesus at all today, in a saving way, blessed are you. Because the Father did it. He gave you new life. He gave you a new heart. And you'll never lose it. No one can take it away. Blessed indeed are those who know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the God who gives us this saving knowledge. We thank You, Lord God, that knowing You will never end, that knowing You will never cease to grow, that we will know You more and more throughout heaven, joy upon joy, delight upon delight. Father God, how we pray that we who know You would strive to know You evermore in this world. And Father, if there are any among us who do not know You, give them this knowledge. Regenerate them. Cause them to be born again. Break their hearts over their sins. Cause them to come to Christ for salvation. Let them see they need Him, and let them see the beauty of humbling themselves and throwing all hope upon Jesus. Father, do this in our midst. Save our family members who don't know You. We beseech Thee, O God, and save and quicken all of us who do, to know You more and more. How we rejoice, Lord Jesus, in the blessing that is from God that we know You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.